today, all over the world, we are gathering. In large groups and small. In different places and different languages. In buildings and schools. Empty spaces and open fields. In our homes and on our phones. Some come together in freedom, while others have to meet in secret. Some will sing the old hymns, while others are singing something new. We'll all learn different things from the same Bible and worship the same God in different ways. We are the church, the body of Christ, different pieces molded together by the hand of God. Today, all over the world, we are gathering as one.
Well, good morning, church. It's good to be together today. My name is Jared, and I'm the worship pastor here at Bethel. And this morning, I get the opportunity to preach the word of God for us. I want you to know, though, first, how incredibly thankful I am to Jessica Mayfield. Some of you may know, a lot of you do know, that she was up here. Well, she does so much for us, but she was able to lead our student worship for three sessions throughout this entire weekend of D-Now. And then she showed up this morning on Daylight Savings Day. Yeah, give it up for Jessica. Give it up for Jessica. And we're thankful for her and her ministry, for sure. But this morning, I get the opportunity to preach for us, and we're going to pick up right where we left off last week. If you were with us last Sunday, you know that we were in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and we studied the role and the importance of spiritual gifts. Now, our hope is that over this last week, you went home and like I did, you examined your heart and your life and you asked yourself the question, what might my spiritual gifts be? Am I a teacher? Am I a leader? Do I have one of these gifts? Do I have the gift of serving or encouragement, wisdom, discernment? And there's many other gifts that you could consider. But I think that we would agree that these are important questions that we need to be asking ourselves as Christians. Now, that's 1 Corinthians chapter 12, but we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 today, and Paul is still writing about the same thing. He's not on a new topic, but he's staying clear. He's staying consistent with his train of thought. Now, he's still writing about spiritual gifts, but today in chapter 13, Paul takes it a step further. Now, he's writing to Christians, believers in the church in Corinth, and he's telling them, listen, you may have some great gifts. You may be the smartest one in the room. You may be the hardest worker. You might be able to speak five different languages. But when it comes to your life, when it comes to your spiritual gifts, there's part of the equation that you cannot leave out. Look at chapter 12 with me. Starting in verse 27, Paul writes, "Now you are the body of Christ. You're individual members of it, and God has appointed these in the church. First, apostles. Second, prophets. Third, teachers. Next, miracles. And then gifts of healing, helping, leading, various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all do miracles? Do all have the gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? Desire the greater gifts, and I will show you a better way. I will show you an even better way." Now, that's the title of our sermon today, because as he begins writing chapter 13, Paul knows that there is a better way, that there's something better than just being good at what you do. But when you consider your gifts and your talents, there is a reality that the final and the most vital part of that equation in your life must be love. It must be love. And I think that we all know this deep down, that we know that when we add love to any equation, it has the ability to change things. You can get on a plane and fly to the other end of the world, and you can go to Guatemala where we have mission partners. You can go to the Dominican Republic where we have mission partners. You can go to places where people don't look like you, they don't act like you, they don't speak like you, they may not understand you, but if you walk into their midst with love in your attitude, with love in your character and your actions, it's almost always universally accepted. It's almost always appreciated, and usually it will be reciprocated. So maybe you're like me, and you read through the word that, yes, we're called to love, we're supposed to love, and you think, well, that's easy. I've been doing this for a long time. This thing called love, I've got it down. And then I started to read these verses in chapter 13. Now, I started to look in the mirror a little bit, and I'll tell you, I was humbled pretty quickly. So today, together, we'll take some time to unpack these verses, 1 through 7 of chapter 13 together. And I believe that we're going to see that love takes a little more than we think. That maybe I don't love people as well as I thought I did. Maybe you don't love people as well as you thought you did. So let me pray for us before we open the word and we begin to discuss this fruit of the Spirit. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the truths that we have already sung. We thank you that you are our living hope. And this is a room of people that are full of gratitude because of the way you love us. So God, I pray that today that we would consider your love towards us and that we would consider the love in our own lives, the love in our actions, our attitudes, the way we treat each other. So God, would you open up our eyes and our ears and our hearts to receive and understand? We pray this in your name. Amen. Amen. You know, AI has been around for a long time. And right now, AI, it's making a surge in our culture. And for the most part, people think that it can be helpful. Now, for the most part, people think that AI is generally a good idea, but I don't think I've heard anyone say that AE is a good idea. No one is saying, hey, we need more AE, right? We need more artificial emotion. We need more artificial love. No, we would say that is a bad thing. And as Christians, we would say that AE, artificial emotion, artificial love, is not only a bad thing, but it is a sin against each other, and it's a sin against God. So as we examine this text today, would our goal be simple? That we would learn what Christ-like love looks like. Not A-E. And what this love looks like in the life of a Christian. Would we ultimately see the love that God has for us in Jesus? Would it stir our affections for God? Would it stir our affections for the people in our lives? Because Paul is clear in these verses that for the Christian, when it comes to love, it's something that we simply can't afford to get wrong. So we read these verses, and I believe that we see these verses cut into two sections that have a lot of practical and spiritual implications. But we start with verses 1 through 3. And Paul is initially raising some concerns about the church in Corinth. And he's been doing this for all 12 chapters before this. because he's raising these concerns, knowing that he is writing to a gifted church, but he also knows that he's writing to somewhat of an immature church. That perhaps they could not handle their gifts with spiritual maturity. So read with me in verses 1-3. Paul writes, "If I speak human or angelic tongues, but do not have love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, if I have all faith so that I can move mountains, but if I do not have love, I am nothing. If I give away all of my possessions and I give my body over in order to boast, but I do not have love, I gain nothing." You see, the church in Corinth was already in division over who had the greater gifts, who had the flashier gifts, who was better than who. And I know that there's probably some parts of the Corinthian church that we can look at and say, yeah, you know what? That's probably not us. But I do think that if we're honest, this game of who's who, it probably tends to look like us at times. And like the church in Corinth, you might have all the talent in the world. But verse 1, if love is absent from your life, if love is not part of your equation, Paul writes here that you are heard as a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. A noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And I think we need to figure out what this is really like. And I am so glad that this is in front of our student ministry, because they may have gotten a lack of sleep. So this may be intentionally put here. But here's the reality, is that you may have a lot of great things to say, but if you do not have love in your life, you will sound like this. It's annoying, isn't it? I need you to listen to this next point because it is really good. Show me your ears. That's what I say to my 5-year-olds. Listen to this next point. God loves you. God loves you. God loves you. Even more annoying the second time, right? I don't think you're listening. I need you to open your ears and listen to me. This is the best point from any sermon you'll ever hear. I hope you can hear the arrogance in my voice. Here is the best point. God loves you. God loves you. God loves you. God loves you. Thank you, bud. Here's the reality. That some of you have a lot of great things to say. Some of you do have a lot of wisdom. Some of you do have insight. Some of you do have discernment. But Paul is saying that if you don't do it with love, the people around you, the people closest to you, they will not hear what you have to say. If you don't want to sound like that, my ear's ringing right now. If you don't want to sound like that, then we need Christ-like love in our lives. And let's get practical for a second. Let's think about our families. For the dads in the room, do you want your kids to hear you? Do you want your kids to understand and learn from you? The Bible says that you're called to lead your family. When we are home, if we do not speak with love, our families will not hear us. And I know that we're tempted to say, well, you're just not listening. We get home and say, son or daughter, why won't you just listen to me? And maybe the reality is that they can't hear you because your attitude and your tone is not reflecting the love of Jesus in your life. In your marriage, do you want your spouse to hear you? Do you want your spouse to relate to you, to respond to you? Are you coming from a place of genuine love? Again, we're not talking about AE, but we're talking about a love that comes from God, that is seen in Jesus Christ, and now it is one of the fruits in the life of every single Christian. Husbands, does your wife know that every conversation you have is coming from a place of Christ-like love? And wives, does your husband know the same? I think that we all know it to be true that you can fool a lot of people, but it's really hard to fool your spouse. And it's even harder to fool yourself. So would we look at what Paul is saying here? Would we look in the mirror at ourselves for just a minute and ask the question, are we in tune with the love of God being personified in our lives? Sometimes I hear families say, well, we know that he loves us even if he doesn't show it. And church, just on a personal level, isn't life too short to live like this? Would this not be said of us? And listen, I know that we're all not going to go around hugging each other all the time. That might be a little weird. But would it not be said from the people closest to you that you could never show them that you love them? And listen, I don't know your life. I don't know what showing love looks like for you. But I would suggest that there are ways, in word and in action. And I suggest that we look at ourselves in the mirror and we do our best to figure it out. Because Paul says here in verse 3, can't be any more clear, if I do not have love, I gain nothing. And if you're like me, this stops you in your tracks. It brings you to a place of humility. We spent some time talking about what love does not look like, but I want to go to the next part of this passage, and Paul gives us four verses that outline what Christ-like love does look like. So read this with me, and we'll unpack these verses together, but before we do, I'll put a disclaimer out there that we don't read these next few verses as wedding vows alone. That you may have heard, maybe one of the most popular places that you've heard these verses is in a wedding, which is great, but let us not look at it through that lens by itself. And I'll tell you why in a second. That the word love here is the word agape. It is the New Testament word for love. It's got a meaning all on its own. It's the kind of love that we see scattered all throughout the New Testament. That it's the word used to describe the love that the Father has for the Son in John chapter 17. It's the kind of love that is perfectly manifested in Jesus, we see in 2 Corinthians. This is a love that does not arise from feelings, but it is commanded. It comes from will. That this love is godlike. It is divine, and the reason that I say that we don't only want to look at this through the lens of wedding vows is because, married or not, this kind of love is a fruit of the Spirit in the life of every single believer. And it has been modeled by God in the person of Jesus Christ. Look at John 3:16. This is the kind of love that compelled God to send his Son for the sins of the world. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. This agape, unconditional love. This is what we're reading about here. So read with me in verse 4. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy. It is not boastful. It is not arrogant. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not irritable. It does not keep a record of wrongs. It finds no joy in unrighteousness, but it rejoices in truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. The first thing we see here is that love is patient. And we can look at this word patient, and we can go ahead and apply it on the bottom shelf at the simplest level. That when I am in the Wendy's drive-thru on a Wednesday night after band practice at 9 p.m., it's probably where you'll find me. More than likely, it's going to require some patience as I wait on my food. So yes, Patience should be exhibited at a time like this, but to unpack this on a deeper level, I believe that there's two ways of deeper application here. And the first, I believe the call to patience is to be Christ-like in our suffering. Agape love, Christian love, is long suffering. As Christians, we understand when we read God's word that suffering in some way or another will make its way into our lives. But when we start to see our lives through the lens of the Bible, when we start to look at our life from a God-sized view, knowing and believing that he's sovereign, knowing and believing that he is in control of all things, we begin to believe that he's working all things together for our good and for his glory. When we understand God like this, we can begin to wait with God-like patience. Yes, we need patience in the drive-thru. But what does patience look like in our lives when the storms come our way? When suffering comes our way? I'll give you two personal examples. Right now, one of the greatest guys in my life, a friend and a mentor, a worship pastor in Mississippi, 2 weeks ago, his wife was recently diagnosed with a brain tumor. And right now, they are waiting. And they're asking questions. What does this look like for us? What does this mean for our future? And I'll tell you, all of his questions have not been answered. But I know my friend and I know his faith. I know that his hope is in the good promises of God that have been promised towards him and towards his wife. Right now, my Hebrew professor from college, he was also an elder at my church while I was in Mississippi. This man had a tremendous impact on my life and my calling to ministry. A little over a year ago, he was diagnosed with ALS. And he's not waiting on answers. If you know anything about ALS, you know that he's waiting on the Lord in one of the hardest ways. And he said this. His words. He said, I'll pray for healing until God tells me to stop. And then I'll stop and I'll wait on him. Church, this kind of patience only comes from a Christ-like love. Only comes from a gospel-filled hope. The second application, not only are we patient with our own lives, we're patient with each other. That we know, we understand that none of us are fully who we should be. That we are all daily being sanctified to look more and more like Jesus. We know that through Christ we have been justified. One day we will be glorified by God. But while we are here being sanctified, we've got to be patient with one another. I need you to be patient with me. You need me to be patient with you. And this leads to what Paul says next, that love is not only patient, but love is kind. One author says that when patience and long-suffering passively wait, kindness is eager to be in action. Church, listen, there should be no one more kind than us. A Christ-like kindness should be reflected in our actions towards others, our words, and our attitudes. That our kindness should reflect a gospel charity in all things. So let's get practical again for a second. A bad attitude can sour a room real quick. Now, you might show up to your family lunch this afternoon and say, seriously? They want to go to walk-ons again? Don't they know that it's too expensive? Don't they know that the food's not that good? I am so sick of this. You listen, when I show up, I'm not going to say a word. I'm not going to say anything. I'm not going to look. I'm just going to sit there and be quiet because I don't know what I would say. So I'm just going to keep my mouth shut. And friend, more than likely, your face said everything from the second you walked in. Your attitude was clearly picked up on. Just last week, as Pastor Josh talked about 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we talked about body language. We talked about body language, and would our kindness carry a gospel charity in all things, including our attitudes? And when our brothers and sisters in Christ are walking slow in their faith, would we wait on them? Would we encourage them? Would we bring them along? When someone who's not a Christian is acting like the world, don't be surprised, but be kind. Pray for them. Show them Christ in your kindness. Because this Christ-like love shows a gospel charity that flows from God's kindness towards us. And it has the ability to show the person furthest from God, to have them question, how can you love them so well? How can you love them like that? And might it point them to faith in the gospel? Well, I know it's a good start in showing them who our good and kind God is. Let's move on, and we'll group the next few together. Love is not boastful. It is not arrogant. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. Remember here that Paul is writing to people who are getting pretty boastful and pretty arrogant about their spiritual gifts. And Paul is saying, listen, you're missing the entire point. That yes, there was a lot of talent in the Corinthian church, but Paul knew that talent and gifts that are not also marked by Christ-like love become worldly ambition and lead to self-righteousness. So me and you, when we look at the talents that God has given us, without love and proper perspective, we can become boastful. We can become arrogant and self-seeking. But when we start to look at our talents and our gifts through the lens of a Christ-like love, through the lens that everything that we have comes from God, we start to think that we are not our own. We believe this. We can become humble, God-glorifying. We can be servant-hearted. And just look at the example that Jesus gives us in John chapter 13, where he takes the role of the lowest servant. And he bends down and washes his disciples' feet. And what does he say? He says, I have given you this example so that now you will go and do what I've done for you. He's telling his own disciples that as you embark on this journey, doing everything that I've commanded you to do, would you do it with humility? Would you do all things with a servant heart? When we are boastful, we say, look at what I have done. But in humility, we say, look at what Christ has done. When we are arrogant, we say, look at who I am. But in humility, we say, look at Christ, who Christ is, the great I am. You know, I'm 35 years old, and by God's grace, I've got a long way to go. But when I look at my life far from now and even now, would my one boast be in Christ and Christ alone? Would my one goal for the people in my life be that they saw Christ in me? And I'll just ask the Christians in the room, why would we boast in anything else? Why would we point to anyone else? Are you a teacher? Go to school and boast in Christ. Are you a mom or a dad? Go home. Boast in Christ. Are you a nurse? Go to the hospital. Boast in Christ. Are you a coach? Go to the ball fields and show them who Jesus is. Listen, there's a lot of talent spread around this room. from our students to our oldest. Would you take your talents, take your gifts, and go make them count for the glory of God? Would this be true of us? Look at verse 6. Love finds no joy in unrighteousness, but it rejoices in the truth. I'm reminded of Proverbs 24. Do not gloat when your enemy falls. Do not let your heart rejoice when he stumbles. Church, we do not find joy in unrighteousness, but we delight in truth. We delight in mercy. And to rejoice in the truth is to rejoice in the gospel, which is to rejoice in Christ. To rejoice in the truth is to find your joy in who Jesus is. It's to push away and to separate yourself from unrighteousness. It's to separate yourself from the world. So we need to ask the question, what are the things that we find joy in, and do those things point us to greater truths about God? And I'm not trying to be like the joy police here, saying don't go find joy in things that might be considered secular. But what I am asking is this: does your foundational joy in Christ shape your joy in all things? It is no secret for the people that know me that I love running. The church staff has to hear about this all the time. And I'll be honest, I am not a humble runner. Because there is no such thing as a humble runner. We talk about needing humility. Well, if you have runners in your life, pray for them, because we need humility. You know, there's nothing spiritual about running by itself. It's probably bad for me in the long run. It's probably bad for my knees. I don't care. But man, when I start to look at my life, and I look at this race that God has set before me, I find this spiritual joy in this little hobby of running. I start to see aspects of God when I'm out there. I start to make parallels between my life and the gospel. And it might be running for me, but what is it for you? What joys and desires has God given you, and how can you enjoy Christ in those things? Equally, we need to ask, what are the desires of our hearts and our lives that simply need to be removed? While I can look at running and say, yeah, I can enjoy God in this, there's some parts of my life that I can look at and say, nope, not gonna happen. Because I think there's some things that, if we're honest, would just fall into this column of unrighteousness, and those things have got to go. Maybe it's something you like to watch. Maybe it's social media you like to consume. Maybe it's a hobby that's turned into an idol. I don't know what it is for you, but the question you got to ask is, where are the areas in your life that you see less of Christ, and where are the areas in your life that you need more of Christ? We need to figure it out. Verse 7, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. You see, the love that we are called to have as Christians mirrors the very love and person of Jesus Christ. So how is this love attainable? How can we bear all things, hope all things, endure all things? Because Christ did this for us. Jesus bore the cross in our place for our sins through this love, this unconditional, costly love. This love that we see on the cross, it is a costly love that doesn't just do what is easy, but sacrifices everything for what is right. And we have a God who sent his son Jesus to bear all things in our place. The word bear here literally means to put a roof over. And that's the beauty of the gospel. That's the beauty of what Jesus accomplished for us on the cross, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That while we were headed for an eternity separated from God, he stretches out his arms, he puts a roof over us. He saves us from the wrath that we are due, and he takes it on himself. I think about the thief on the cross, that he looks to Jesus in his last few breaths and says, "Jesus, will you remember me?" He calls out for salvation. What does Jesus do? Jesus puts a roof over his head. That moments before wrath comes down, Jesus spreads his arms, takes it on himself, and he says to that man, "Today you're with me." And don't miss this, that this costly love from Jesus looks at you, looks at your life, looks at your sin, but when you call to him in faith, he looks at you immediately and says, "You're with me now." So verse 7, because of this unconditional love that we live in through the Spirit, we now are led to have an eternal hope in the promises of God. In verse 7, this hope is not in something that just might happen, but it's in the hope of a promised future. We see this in 1 Peter chapter 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of his great mercy, he's given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. It is being kept in heaven for you." So when we talk about a Christ-like love that hopes all things, it is a hope that rests in the eternal promises of God. A love that can be patient. A love that can now be kind, a love that does not boast, does not envy, it is not arrogant, it is not self-seeking, it keeps no record of wrongs. We can begin to love like this because we have a promise in the hope of Christ that will outlast anything that happens to us on this side of heaven. So we say, praise God for his faithful promises. And we've looked at these verses, and as we wrap up, we've discussed Christian love. And what would our lives look like if we truly loved people like this? How would we treat each other? How would we treat our neighbors? And I'm not saying that we don't do these things, but I am saying that we can probably try a little bit harder. That we can strive a little more. I know I can. I want you to see how Jesus prays in John 17. He prays with this agape love in his heart. And would this prayer that he prays resonate over the room today, resonate over our hearts? Let this prayer that Jesus prays be a prayer over us. Jesus says, "I pray not only for these, but I also pray for those who believe in me through their word. May they be one as you, Father, are in me and I'm in you. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you sent me. I have given them the glory that you have given me so that they may be one as we are one. I'm in them and you're in me, so that they may be complete as one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and that you love them just as you have loved me." Maybe you're here and you're struggling to understand this kind of love because you've never experienced the love of God in your own life. When the Bible says that God loved you so much that he sent his son to die a death for you, for your sins, so that if you call out to him in faith, that he will adopt you as a son or a daughter. And maybe today you need to see the love of God in a personal way. Would the love of God become personal for you? And maybe you're here and you've been a Christian for a long time, but for the longest time, this has not been personal for you. Would the love of God come extremely close to us today? Would we see it as a personal, good Father that loves us so much? Knowing that he is who he says he is. He did what he said he would do. And he loves you so much. Let's pray.